generally, by rule of thumb, if you get the flu vaccination, it is a better chance for you not to get the flu. See, unlike avoiding the flu, though, you cannot avoid trials in your life. You can't avoid them. They're coming. One famous preacher said, you are either leaving a trial, presently in a trial, or headed towards a trial. In other words, trials are simply unavoidable. You can't do anything about it. We've all been in them, are in them, or will be in them. And the ever-lingering question is, how do I respond to trial after trial in light of true, saving, authentic faith? In the very first chapter of the book of James, James answers this question with straightforwardness, crystal clear clarity, leaving the recipients of this ancient letter with no obscurity concerning faith going head to head with trials. So let's turn our Bibles to James chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. Read with me. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. But that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beauty perishes, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Listen to this final verse. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. You see, it's apparent throughout the book of James that James is all about theology meeting practice, when rubber meets the road, so to speak. In fact, the overall message of James is that saving faith works. Saving faith works. You see, our faith is a faith that works, and undoubtedly, if there was anyone who could comment on saving faith, it would be the author of this particular letter. It would be James himself. Here's what's interesting. According to Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, and Mark chapter 6, verse 3, and even from the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 1, verse 19, James indeed was the literal half-brother of Jesus. And prior to Jesus' victorious resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of the Father, James did not confess Jesus is Lord. He didn't. He was an unbeliever. In fact, John chapter 7 recalls that Jesus' half-brothers told Jesus to go to Judea so that his disciples could see the miraculous works he was doing. Where it says this, for no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Listen to this, for not even his brothers believed in him. That's John chapter 7, verses 4 through 5. You see, it was clearly apparent that James and the rest of Jesus' half-siblings did not have saving faith. Consider Mark chapter 3, verse 21 that says this, and when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he, meaning Jesus, is out of his mind. So how did James come from there to here in our present passage? How did James come from unbelief to what we would call saving faith? What's quite simple, isn't it? It's because of God's grace. Indeed, all the saints gathered here this morning, like James, who have repented of their sin and turned in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, who have tasted the profound riches of the gospel message, are those who can forever sing, grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within, grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. What happened to James? Marvelous, profound, God-given grace happened. By God's grace, James turned from sin and turned in faith to Christ as his Savior, Lord, King, and Master of his life. And this reality becomes apparent in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7, where during the 40-day period between Jesus' resurrection and ascension, Jesus appeared to a number of people, one of whom is who? James. Undoubtedly, James believed. He came to saving faith in the Lord Jesus. And we even find James present later on in Acts chapter 1, verse 13, in the upper room in Jerusalem in fervent prayer with his mother and the rest of the disciples. And he was even presumably present when the Holy Spirit descended at Pentecost in the book of Acts. As a result of this saving faith, the faith which you have if you truly do know Christ, James became a leader, of the church when Peter was released from prison. And he even presided over the Jerusalem council in Acts chapter 15. I say all of this to say this. Clearly, James, the author of this letter, is a clear-cut example of living faith. But look at how he refers to himself in verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, James does not boast in earthly credentials or some spiritual resume. James doesn't refer to himself as if he desperately craves some sense of spiritual superiority or in this spiritual resume. He doesn't refer to himself as, since he comes to faith in Christ, he doesn't refer to himself as, hey, I'm James, the half-brother. I am James the just. No, in the text, he refers to himself in the Greek word doulos, which actually means slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like the Apostle Paul, James knows, and we should know this morning, that the only surpassing worth in this life is knowing and living for Jesus in all of his glory, majesty, and splendor. Jesus is more than James' half-brother. He is the Lord of his life that changed his life. And it's all because of God's grace in the gospel. The book of James is all about saving faith being tested or saving faith that works. Throughout James, saving faith, this theme provides the proper framework of how to respond to trials and testings that we face. Saving faith shows no partiality, whether one is rich or poor in regards to their economic and social status in this world, in the local church. Saving faith is a faith filled with action and fruit, contrary to dead or fake faith that has no root and has no fruit. Saving faith teaches us to tame our tongue, to be slow to anger, to be quick to listen, to seek wisdom from the Lord, to steer us away from living in worldliness, and tells us this daunting reality that the pursuit of riches leads to personal ruin. For anyone present this morning, understand that true, real, vibrant, authentic, biblical saving faith is a faith that works. It's backed up by action. And as it pertains to our text this morning, the big idea of the following verses that we read just a moment ago is this. Faith during trials reminds us of the purpose in the midst of trials, prayer during and despite the trials, perspective in light of trials, and the promise that awaits you as you finish the trials, which will serve as our four brief main points this morning: purpose, prayer, perspective, and promise. Point one, purpose in the midst of trials. That's in verses 1-4. To the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be complete, perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So who is James writing to? That's pretty important when you actually pen a letter to somebody. Well, he's actually writing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And why is that so significant, historically speaking, and for the purpose of this letter? Well, you don't need to miss this. The recipients of this letter consisted of rejected, persecuted Jewish Christians who were refused to be protected by the surrounding Jewish community due to their faith in Jesus as the Messiah. And thus, these Jewish Christians were exploited by non-believing Gentile pagans in their society. You see, when you see that phrase in verse 1, the dispersion, that actually means Jews that are historically being scattered, right? Beginning in 722 BC, when the Assyrians deported 10 of the northern tribes. And you see later on historically, the southern tribes suffered the very same fate when the Babylonians took them captive in 586. You see, because of these events that happened in history, it's very pertinent and important because Jews were spread all over Mesopotamia, around the Mediterranean and into Asia Minor and Europe. So you're sitting in your seat, you're in Crossett, Arkansas, you're in the pew, or I guess we're kind of contemporary, the chair, right? And you're thinking, why does all this matter? Well, think about it. These Jewish Christians, our brothers and sisters, in years past, were homeless. They were robbed. They were hauled into court. Their property was stripped from them, and they were subjected to the Gentile elite. So worldly speaking, as we consider this dispersion, the people that James is writing to, they were irrelevant and marginalized nobodies. They were living as exiles in a land that was not their own, awaiting the glorious hope of Christ in heaven. You see, the book of James is filled with you'll probably get this idea if you read through the book of James, it's filled with nearly 54 imperatives or commands. And James does not stall. After recognizing the trials and persecution of these brothers and sisters in years past that they're currently going through, he commands them this immediately in verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. So we consider the historical context. We've thought about the audience. We know everything that they're going through. And now James says, count it all joy. If we pause and we just stop for a second, we think, this guy's out of his mind. He's crazy. Pump the brakes a little bit, James the Just. You know, one of the big highlights of going to my grandparents' house in Louisiana was going in the room that had the oh-so-famous Big Mouth Billy Bass. There it was. It's hanging on the wall. Seriously, you ask any grandchild or great-grandchild or child in an adult body, John Johnson, about this fish on a wall. And you know what I'm talking about. It's the fish that's on this wooden plaque, and it has this, I believe, a red button, and you press the button, and all of a sudden, this song comes out of the fish's mouth as it sings and moves its fins. I think that's what's on a fish, right? They move fins. And one of the songs the fish sings is, "Don't worry, be happy. Don't worry, be happy now," by Bobby McFerrin. Well, it's kind of like James is being Big Mouth Billy Bass in this moment. If we just stop at verse 2, he's saying, look, don't worry, be happy now. I know everything you're going through. It's hard, it's tough, but count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. You see, when you look at that phrase, count or consider it all joy, it's the first command from James, and it's interesting that that's the first command because it's intentional, because joy is not the natural human response to trials that we face, is it? Not. Like, when you're in a trial and you're going through trouble in your life, you're not like, all right, I'm going to buy a Happy Meal. This is incredible. That's not what James means. At the same time, James is not saying, hey, detach yourselves from reality that trials are hard and tough and painful. James also is not saying, don't pretend that trials don't exist. That is silly. Don't produce artificial joy in light of the hard stuff that you face, because that doesn't serve or help anybody. At the same time, James is also not saying, look for trials intently at every move and at every corner in order to feel ultra spiritual. You see, James assumes that trials in the Christian life just organically and naturally happen. He assumes they happen. And notice in verse 2, the text doesn't say, if you meet trials of various kinds. No, what does the text say? The text actually says, when you meet trials of various kinds. It shows us that trials are not a possibility, but in the Christian life, they're inevitable. They're going to happen. They're to be expected like physical death, right? I mean, the text says the wages of sin, what? It's death. Death is going to happen. Guess what else? All right, hard stuff. Trials are going to happen in your life. All right, say amen if you've had a trial in your life or you're going through one. And these trials can take on different forms in life, right? The text says they're various kinds. They're diverse in nature, right? You're the topic of gossip in the break room at work because you decided to live for Christ. Your GP buddies around the break room, they don't like that because you used to talk dirty with them. You're speaking of work, you lose your job. You don't know how you're going to pay next month's rent, house rent, let alone this month's house rent. You receive a sudden diagnosis, an affair happens. He left abruptly. He left and turned his back on you. She broke your heart. You're being tested. Then trials come head to head with your faith because that one group of friends you used to engage unwholesome talk with in order to be one of the boys, well, you turned your away from sin and turned in faith to Christ, and now they're thinking, just because of the life you're choosing to live for the glory of God, they're thinking, he's judging us. This is crazy. He used to be one of us. A potential company looks into your social media history, and they see that your life has changed, that you're on fire for Christ, that you're unashamed of the gospel. They see scripture after scripture after scripture after scripture after this Christian article shared and this Christian article is shared. And they come to the conclusion that when you apply for this job, no thanks. We're just going to go in a different direction. Friends, feel the weight of this morning. What trial are you going through this morning? Or what trial were you going through before you walked through those doors this morning? James says, count it all joy when you face these trials head to head. James is telling these believers to make a deliberate and careful decision to choose joy even in times of trouble and testing. So what are you choosing? Are you choosing joy? Some of you wonder, is that even possible? Can that even happen? Well, Paul seems to think so. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4, he says, in all our afflictions, I am overflowing with joy. When your lost coworker or family member sees your response to trials, does he or she say, yeah, that is something else when I look at that person's life? She lost her child unexpectedly last week, and yet, this is peculiar because she overflows with joy. Why is that? Well, author Jerry Bridges once said, Paul and James both say that we should rejoice in our trials because of their beneficial results. It is not the adversity considered in itself that is to be grounded of our joy. Rather, it is the expectation of the results, the development of our character that should cause us to rejoice in adversity. God does not ask us to rejoice because we've lost our job, or a loved one has been stricken with cancer, or a child has been born with an incurable birth defect. But God does tell us to rejoice because we believe he is in control of those circumstances and he is at work through them for our ultimate good. Beloved, do you believe that? Consider Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that you know so well. And we know that for those who love God, all things, including various trials, work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Trials, believe it or not, are for our good and from the hand of a great sovereign God who cares for his people. Trials are not some cruel game that God plays on you because he's bored and he wants to just see your life unravel and fall apart. Trials have purpose. Look with me at verse 3. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. You see, that's one of the purposes. Steadfastness or endurance in light of the trials of one's faith. Don't be fooled this morning. It is commonly said in our secular society that trials in and of themselves bring maturity. That's what the world says. Trials in and of themselves brings maturity. You see, it's this same belief, this idea that is championed in our culture by this popular phrase, whatever doesn't kill you makes you stronger. And if there's anyone who gets trials, surely it's not Job, surely it's not this audience, surely it's not James or Jesus, right? Instead, It's Taylor Swift. Taylor Swift. The famous singer who once said this, "The trials and tribulations in your life makes you stronger." Now, I don't deny Taylor Swift's trials have caused teardrops on her guitar. But what is clearly unbiblical is this idea that trials in and of themselves makes you stronger. No, what actually makes you stronger in the faith is your Christian response to trials by God's grace, which creates endurance and steadfastness. It's having unwavering faith in a sovereign God who will see things through despite what you face in your life for his glory's sake. Friend, I don't know the things that you go through. I don't know the physical, emotional, and mental battle that you face even on a recurring daily basis, but God does. God does. James says, in faith, choose Christ, for he at the cross and by his resurrection has already won the battle before you even face it. And when we do, endurance or steadfastness is produced. Consider Romans chapter 5, verse 3. But we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that what? Suffering produces endurance. You see, responding in faith to Christ in the midst of trials produces steadfastness or endurance, but it also produces another result, right? And so therefore another purpose, and that is Christ-like maturity. Look at verse 4. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You see, the idea here, when the text says that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, does not mean sinlessness. But what it actually means is fully developed Christian maturity or character, right? The shaping of our true Christian character takes place if one responds rightly to the trials they face, not just because they go through a trial. Your response in the trial matters. You will not grow if you don't respond biblically and have unwavering hope in Christ. They are to make you spiritually tough. That's why trials exist. They want to make you tough. A boxer, professional boxer, does not get tough, right, unless he goes game after game after game in the square, right? You fight and you fight and you fight, and that is to produce this sense of maturity and toughness for the professional boxer. Muhammad Ali did not get where he got to in his life, right, just by one boxing match. He got tough. Friends, how do you respond to the trials you face personally, but also corporately as a local church? Personally, do you respond in persistent faith in Christ despite economic stress, disappointments, or persecutions for your Christian faith? North Cross at First Baptist, listen, church, how do you respond corporately to trials that you face? To those in the church that are passionate about gossip over the gospel, or the ever-increasing temptation to choose entertainment over sound doctrine. Life will always be filled and full of trials for the true Christian in the local church, but there is purpose. As we see in verses 3 and 4, spiritual toughness, endurance, steadfastness, Christ-like maturity, but not only is there purpose in the midst of trials, there is also a need for persistent prayer during and despite the trials that we face. Look with me, verses 5 through 6, because this is our second point, prayer during and despite the trials. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. You see, in times of trouble and testing, who do you turn to or look to? Who do you turn to? In these two verses, James instructs these suffering Jewish Christians, these believers, on how to get wisdom necessary to plow victoriously through life's many trials. Sadly, though, when trials come, we can sometimes neglect these verses, verses 5 and 6, and respond to trials in two ultimate extremes, two different ways. Trials come our way, trouble comes, self-pity, which takes the form of, why, God? Why does it have to be me? Get me out of this mess. We got one extreme with self-pity, and often it can turn into silence. We just don't say anything at all, which is certainly not healthy. You are to yourself. You ignore the text messages of caring church members who want to minister to you. You ignore the phone calls of your pastors and Robin and Keith. You don't respond to their numbers. And that silence leads to stored bitterness within against God. And sometimes that bitterness can last for months. It can last for years. And sadly, we know those stories, it can last even until someone's deathbed because they refuse to turn to Christ in trials. But how many of us actually say when we're faced with trials in our life, Lord, could you give me wisdom as I face this? Please use this trial to increase my wisdom and love for you and your bride, your church, and the gospel. Do we pray for wisdom in our trials? And to whom is the source of such wisdom? Well, the text literally says, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given. What if I told you, right where you are today, that the most important person of all time who created the entire cosmos, the heavens, the earth, and all that is within the earth, the Lord himself is wanting to hear from you? You ever thought about that? Like, God's got his heavenly cell phone. He's wanting to hear from you. Call him. Call him. He wants to give you wisdom. He wants to redirect your affections on Christ. He wants to set your hope on him. He wants you to see, like, even though in the hard moments, like, we see the trials, we see the momentary, he wants you to see the big picture. That he's there for you, and there's something that awaits you if you endure. The original phrase, God who gives, literally reads like this in the Greek. Let him ask the constantly giving God. God giving for his glory has always been essential to his very nature. Acts chapter 17, verses 24 through 25, the God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Non-believer, have you ever considered this morning? That the very breath that you breathe is given by the grace of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, Jesus, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And then the verse we all know so well, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever shall believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God wants to give you wisdom, and it's found in the person of Christ and the Word of God. You have access to wisdom, brothers and sisters. There is not a self-help book or a motivational speaker who can give you long-lasting wisdom in the Christian journey, but instead, God in his Word is ready to give us wisdom at every turn. Just ask. Just ask him. Just pray. Trials are designed as like ginormous, big, gigantic opportunities, regardless if they are brief moments or long seasons, to become wise by means of prayer. Consider that. 1 John 5, verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will hear us. Don't twist this. God isn't a genie in a lamp seeking to grant you personal wishes for your self-satisfaction and your self-glory, right? Look at James chapter 4, verse 3 in a little bit. It puts it to rest. No, we are to ask God in prayer for wisdom and how to face trials as we await our inheritance together in heaven, being with Christ in full communion for his glory. Do you look to God in trials? If so, if you do, what does the content of your prayer say about you in the way that you handle trials? In prayer, foolishness says, why me? But in wisdom says, why not me? Notice that in prayer, we don't just ask God for wisdom, but we ask, according to verse 6, in genuine faith. Faith is not the idea of, okay, I'm going to come to this edge of this cliff. I'm going to hop off and God is going to catch me. Friend, if you do that later on today, God is not going to catch you, okay? Faith also is simply not the pursuit of accumulating information about the Bible or reading a systematic theology for the sake of simply showing off to get Facebook likes and Twitter retweets. Sorry, I'm talking like Elmer Fudd right there. But Twitter retweets. When James says, ask in faith by means of prayer, he means that faith is more than a belief that God will give us what we ask, but it also includes confidence, unwavering, unstoppable trust in God that is sovereign, and we see all who will see all things through. Prayer in the Christian life doesn't mean trial-free, right? Does it mean you're not going to experience heartache and trouble and times of testing? In fact, it seems like trials ramp up all the more closely when you walk with Jesus, doesn't it? You know, I think that actor Denzel Washington was onto something when he said this: you pray for rain and you got to deal with the mud too. That's a part of it. Jesus certainly asserts this fact when he says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace, but in the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Friend, when you face trials, does your prayer life increase, or do you go over your data ranting to France because life is just unfair? You say to yourself, I'm on my parents' phone plan. I've got unlimited data. Well, guess what? Do you spend more time on your knees or on your phone? Do you seek wisdom from the Lord? He wants to hear from you and give you wisdom according to this sacred book that does not err. In verse 6, you see the word for, which introduces an argument of James. The idea is quite apparent. The one who lacks faith, the divided person, receives nothing from God. The person has really competing loyalties. In other words, it's his heart says this, the one who's full of doubt instead of full of faith, God plus instead of God period. James likens this person, the one who isn't full of faith but full of doubt, to a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. The description of the doubter is compelling, like the surface of the sea never having the same appearance from moment to moment, shifting and moving according to the direction and strength of the mighty wind. The divided person has no fixed beliefs and direction. You see, as Christians, we who live by faith and prayer, seeking the wisdom of God, we have this hope described in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. We have this sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Those filled with doubt have no anchor for their soul. Their devotion to God is constantly threatened because they don't have unwavering faith in Jesus. Again, the person full of doubt has a conflict within. He or she has competing loyalties. It's exactly what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 6, verse 24, when he says, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one or love the other, or he will be devoted to the one or despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Take out money, fill in the blank, you name it. You can't serve God and somebody else or something else. James describes this person as double-minded and unstable, according to verse 8, in all his ways. What's interesting in the Greek is that this actually means double-souled, which indicates the depths of division within this particular person. In prayer, we will either be, one, either full of authentic faith in Christ, or two, full of doubt. It can't be both. We will look to God in prayer, or we will look to someone or something outside of God. You can't do both. In the famous Christian allegory in Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, he calls such a man Mr. Facing Both Ways. Right? That's impossible to do physically, and what he's trying to say is also spiritually. So James says, pray. Ask God in faith, seek his will, yearn for wisdom. Even Jesus understands this truth and urges this. I encourage you to look at it later. Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11. God gives generously. He's abundant in his giving. He's so committed to giving that he gave his only son, Jesus, to live the life we could not live, die the death that we deserve, and rise bodily on the third day and is returning again so that we might be forgiven and reconciled back to God. Friends, the question is simple. Do you pray? Do you pray? Quickly, James also gives us in verses 9 through 11 perspective in light of trials. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. You see, in the following verses, there are two distinct groups. There, and what's interesting is that James commands each group, right, the lowly brother and the rich, to boast. It's pretty interesting, right? The lowly or poor brother is supposed to boast in his or her exaltation, and the wealthy or the rich Christians of this particular audience are to boast in their humiliation. It's interesting because James is encouraging these believers to consider, and therefore you consider, your heavenly status and identity, who you are in Christ, and not to pride in temporary wealth or lack thereof. You see, a chunk of James's audience is financially poor Jewish Christians who have experienced, as we talked about earlier, persecution. He says this, "Boast in your exaltation, lowly brother and sister." This doesn't mean arrogance. What that means is that joyful pride possessed by the person who values God over anything else. That's what we see. It's clearly what we see from the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verses 28 through 41. And I'm going to quickly read that. "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Look at 4 verse 1. "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Listen, anyone who doesn't have much in their checking or savings account, or no account at all in the bank, listen, and you love Jesus, you have much in Christ. You have much in Christ, who is seated in the heavenly places and who even intercedes on your behalf at this very moment. Christ is our supreme treasure, not our bank account. And yet, rich believers, like poor believers, are to look beyond their outward physical circumstances, and over money, they are to value Christ more than their retirement. And how he defines rich people. I mean, literally alluding back to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8, James explains that life is fleeting. Money is momentary, and the worship of wealth does not satisfy, and it leaves you, right? It leaves you in disappointment. So James is saying, have perspective here. Regardless of your social and economic status in this church, in Ashley County, in Crossett, Arkansas, in the eyes of the world, rich or poor, have a heavenly perspective over a momentary, distorted, worldly perspective. Like the flower flourishing one day and dying the next due to scorching hot winds of the desert, the rich man who boasts in riches, he has a similar fate. He's going to wither and die. Understand this. Okay? How you use your wealth shows you what you worship. Okay? What you do with your wealth shows people who you actually worship. The rich man, in verse 11, fades away in the midst of his pursuits. But glory to God. Not meaning to harp on anyone. What I'm saying is this. It doesn't have to be this way. It doesn't have to be this way. Have a heavenly perspective, because in the end, what matters is what God says about you in Christ, not the world. And finally, we are given our last point, the promise that awaits us as we finish the trials of life. The promise that awaits us as we finish the trials of life, which is found directly in verse 12. We're left with a promise. Don't lose sight of this, church. Yes, your faith is constantly being tested. Your faith is actually being refined by the trials that you face. Faith, if you choose faith in Christ and seek wisdom from above. But know this, there is a promise that awaits those who love and trust Jesus, who endure to the end. Look at verse 12. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." James' final exhortation to persevere in trials takes the form of a blessing and an awaited promise, doesn't it? The one who endures is considered blessed. Friends, consider the Apostle Paul's words in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. He says this, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." You see, Paul mentions the crown, and so does James, but the crown does not, you know, actually picture what you would normally think. It's not actually meant to picture royalty, but actually a laurel wreath given to the victorious athlete, which symbolizes glory and honor as the victor of the games. Friends, the crown of life, the promise that awaits those who persevere, causes us to pause and realize the all-surpassing satisfaction we have in Christ, and that we have an inheritance that awaits us, listen, for those who finish well, for those who actually finish. And the problem is, we may have unbelievers here this morning. Please consider this. Consider your eternity, because you maybe have not even started the race. And we may have people who know the right things, who say the right things, who have attended church for their whole life. They're far away from God. They don't know Christ. Have you actually even started the race? Because it's not too late, regardless of your age, regardless of your past, regardless of where you've been. Today, if you turn in faith to Christ, you can start the race and finish the race well. It shows us that present suffering, if you really consider what Jesus says and what James says and what Paul says, what the Bible says, present sufferings are actually momentary. They're really not that long. John writes to the church in Smyrna, Revelation 2, verse 10, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death. I will give you the crown of life." This promise that Jesus holds in his hands for us at the finish line, this fuels our faith in light of our trials. Christ is our ultimate hope and treasure, and there he awaits us, but only if you finish well. How will you finish the race? Have you started the race? How are you facing the trials of life? Do you see that there's purpose? Do you see that there's persistence in prayer? Do you have a heavenly perspective, regardless if you're rich or poor? Do you see the promise that awaits you? John Wesley, the great Methodist preacher, certainly did. Consider his words in closing. "I am a creature of a day, passing through life as an arrow through the air. I am a spirit coming from God and returning to God, just hovering over the great gulf. A few months hence, I am no more seen. I drop into an unchangeable eternity. I want to know one thing, the way to heaven." Beloved, the trials of life point us the way to heaven. Jesus awaits us across that finish line, waiting, joyfully waiting to greet you if you finish well in the end, to say these words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Is that true of you this morning? And will this be true of you in the end? Let's pray.